hauled out that 500-pound ladder from the back today, and we changed out this bulb that burned out and looked at the projector, and we put it away, and as soon as we turned on the lights, that one burned out in the back. Do we live in a sinful, fallen world or what? You know, it's all you can do, the best you can do. Have you ever come to Scripture and thought, I don't understand what it's saying? We have a lot in common with the disciples of Jesus. Now, there's a couple of different categories of people that Jesus addresses in Matthew 16. If you'd like to turn there, he addresses, first of all, a group of people that don't want to hear. There are some people that don't understand, but they don't want to understand. And that's willful on their part. The Bible says there are none so blind as those that will not see. You've met those kind of people where regardless of what you share with them, regardless of what you say, they have already chosen up front, I'm not going to accept Christ. I am not going to become a Christian. There is nothing you can say that will convince me otherwise. And no amount of evidence will change their mind. They are people that are willfully blind and don't want to change. And that's the first kind of crowd that Jesus runs into here in these Pharisees and Sadducees. And we'll tell you in a second who those guys are, but they're antagonists of Jesus. You can certainly get that from their response. But there is a second group of people that we have much more in common with. The disciples, who Jesus has been teaching for 2.5 years now, and they still don't seem to understand some of the most basic principles of the kingdom. But I have to confess, I feel I have a lot in common with them sometimes where you come to Scriptures. If you've ever tried to like plow through the book of Daniel by yourself, sometimes you reach the part where you scratch your head and you go, I have no idea. I have no idea what he's talking about. If you think you have an idea, read Daniel chapter 12. It will put you head over heels. And unless you have a degree in history, you're just going to say, what in the world is he talking about? How in the world does this relate to the book of Revelation? So then you go to the book of Revelation hoping to have all of your questions answered, only to run into more texts that give you more questions than answers. Jesus is so patient with that second group of people that we are numbered amongst. People that want to know. We don't understand everything, but we humble ourselves before. We go to church. We try to learn. We study. We pray for illumination. And those are the kind of people that Jesus is so endlessly patient with. And that makes me feel good from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. He is so patient with those that don't understand but want to. Those that aren't there yet but want to get there. Those that are limited in their understanding but want to grow. Those that are children but interested in growing up in the faith. People that understand we're sinful, fallen people, but I don't want to be stuck in that rut forever. So please feel free to ask any questions you have. I know some of the text before us tonight is as elusive to us as it was the disciples. The disciples got burned so often by Jesus where they actually started faking it after a while. Where Jesus would ask them, do you guys understand what I'm saying? They go, oh yeah, sure. Yeah, we got it. And they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. It is better, I think, just to admit ignorance up front. Ignorance is not a bad thing and it really carries no negative connotation. Ignorance means literally without knowledge. Well, we're all without knowledge in some areas of our lives. You know, that's not to say anything except that we're limited and we're sinful, fallen people doing the best we can. What you don't want to be is part of this first group. These opening four verses, talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For those of you that don't have a background or are visiting with us for the first time, let me just tell you who these guys are. It's like they are members of Congress and what you have is liberals and conservatives. Democrats and Republicans. The Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. It was called the Sanhedrin. But within this Jewish Supreme Court, you had these two opposing parties called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have more in common with the Pharisees because they accepted the whole Bible as the Word of God. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. They studied the prophetic books. They wanted to know. Unfortunately, they got a bit carried away in their legalism and started writing embellishments upon the Word of God that they also made just as binding as Scripture. And by the time of Jesus, that burden had increased to the point that nobody could keep the law. Nobody could keep it. Everybody just walked around depressed because they couldn't ever hope to meet the standards of the Pharisees. They were the conservatives, though. They believed in the Word of God. The Sadducees, you don't see Jesus wasting a lot of time with. They are the liberals of this legislative body. They are the guys that didn't believe the prophecies of the Old Testament. They rejected all miracles. They don't believe that God parted the Red Sea for Moses and his sons. They didn't believe that Naaman the leper was healed. They didn't believe in the miracles that the great prophets had done. They only stuck to the first five books of the law. And they wouldn't receive anything else. So they had discounted the supernatural a long time ago. So you can imagine for the last 2.5 years that Jesus has been ministering, these Sadducees have been scratching their head wondering, how is Jesus pulling off these miracles? Because we don't believe in miracles. Don't you love it when God just bursts your bubble? Where he just moves you beyond what you're capable of understanding. And he blows your mind so thoroughly, you stand in awe and you say, you are God. You are God. Such things, I think the universe around us is meant to humble us and make us feel about yay big and yet simultaneously loved. Loved. The Pharisees came to Jesus, says in verse 1 of chapter 16, book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some that we would be glad to put in your hands. Anybody need a Bible in here? Everybody got one? I'm reading out of the New International Version because that's the version God wrote. No, there's a lot of good versions out there. I don't give a rip which one you read. I've got excellent reasons why I teach out of the NIV, but you know, all versions, we've got so many good versions today. You know, if you got a New King James or King James, an old King James, if you got an NIV, an NASB, New ESV version, these are good translations. So don't get caught up in arguments about which translation you're reading. Read the translation that you will obey. Does that sound fair? You know, whichever one that is, whatever one you're happy with, that's the one you can. Can I tell you, when I first got saved, the only Bible there was on the planet was the old King James version. And I couldn't read it. I could not read it. I don't speak or understand Elizabethan English. I wasn't raised in Shakespeare my whole life. I don't talk like Jean-Luc Picard. You know, that's just not my background. Yeah.
But because that was the only Bible that we were learning from, mm-hmm. we had to rely more on the Holy Spirit, because so many times he would make it clear to you
yeah.
when you'd read it, you'd go,
yeah, well, Kathy's right. It kept us prayerful because we didn't understand it. They don't teach the King James English in schools anymore. And the last time you heard it was probably the last time you were forced to endure a torturous session with Romeo and Juliet in your literature class. And please, we never understood. What does it mean to have a pox on you? What does that mean? In Elizabethan English, that means I hope you catch a venereal disease. But it was never translated that way because it seemed pretty icky. Right. But so nobody knew what it meant. We just did what it took to get through the classes, suffered through those roles. In the worst of roles, sometimes you had to stand up and a guy and a gal, and they'd swap do the Romeo and Juliet thing. And I thought, this is enough to make a prepubescent boy throw up. This is terrible stuff. I didn't understand the King. When they came out with the Good News for Modern Man in 1972 with stick figures, On newspaper print page, I loved it. All of a sudden, it was a paraphrase that I could understand. And it had stick figures on there, which was my kind of cartooning back then. And I loved it. But we are so blessed to have good translations today. Make sure you're not a part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that say, I don't care what version I have, I'm not going to do what it says.
Yeah.
Okay? I don't care which version you're fond of, but obey it. The bottom line is obedience. Not what you say you believe, but what you practice. That's what you really believe. You know, it's easy to say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's Lord and God and Savior, and he's changed my life. And then you talk like a pagan. That's inconsistent. That sends a mixed message to the world that will correct you promptly. These Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this is just slightly ridiculous because we learned last week Jesus just fed 4,000 men besides their wives and girlfriends and kids. He just, with a handful of nothing. In the chapter before that, he fed 5,000. But what they believed, what both of these groups did believe, was that any miracle could be performed on earth by the power of the devil. Because it's a sinful, fallen world. He's a manipulator. He's a corrupter. So what they're asking for is, regardless of what you're doing down here, Jesus, what we want to see is something up in the heavens. Because according to their theology, Satan couldn't duplicate things in heaven. That was the realm of God. So they were not willing. Now, of course, there's nothing in the Bible that substantiates that. But that was their beliefs. That was their tradition. Didn't matter if it was wrong. They were married to that belief and were not going to let it go. So what they say is, you show us a sign in heaven. Make something happen up there. You know, maybe the moon comes down and collides with the earth or something. Or maybe Mars and Jupiter explode into each other. You know, we're looking for a sign from heaven. You know, it bugs me because they didn't care that lepers were healed. They didn't care that dead were raised. They didn't care that widows' sons were brought back to life. They didn't care that hungry people were fed. They were not going to believe a sign. They didn't care about the masses. All they cared about was satisfying their own curiosity. You've met people like that. They say, well, I'll become a Christian. Just show me a miracle, man. Do a miracle. You're a Christian. Go ahead. Do a miracle, man. You know what? Those kind of people, if you did 100 miracles, wouldn't believe because they've chosen not to. Here's a Bible full of miracles. How many does it take? There are thousands here that are written in the historical documents. And they need one more? No, those kind of people, no amount of miracles will satisfy them because they've chosen not to believe. You don't have to argue them into the kingdom of God. You can't. They've already made up their minds. Leave them alone. If they're going to be saved, it's by the hand of somebody else. Don't cast your pearls before swine. If they get ugly, if they get in your face, don't feel like you need to ram the gospel down their throat. Just walk away. If they mock and ridicule and make fun, they're not interested in seeing a miracle because they're not interested in turning their lives over to Jesus Christ. They like their sin. I'm waiting for one honest pagan to come up to me and tell me, well, can I tell you, Pastor Jim, why I'm not a Christian? I like my sin too much. I like my drugs. I like my alcohol. I like sleeping around. And I'm not ready to give it up yet. So, you know, pray for me. Well, then I'll pray for them. Kathy?
They don't know that they're sinning. They don't.
They don't know they're sinning. Okay.
And doing as I please.
I hear you. I disagree entirely, and I have to.
I didn't know.
it's not a sin to disagree with your wife. Do you think that ISIS believes that beheading people is okay, or do you think that they know in their heart of hearts that's wrong? How about the rapist or the pedophile, the bank robber? Don't they know in their heart of hearts that is wrong? I was a pagan for a long time before I became a Christian, and I didn't knock off 7-Elevens because I thought it was okay. There is a universal moral principle in every human being that has been made in God's image. We all know right from wrong. That is rule number one. Rule number two is, you know that we've all done wrong. Everybody knows that. We may disagree on the extent of that. Well, I believe legalized marijuana is okay. That's fine. But in your heart of heart, you know that there are some things that are just wrong. For instance, cowardice has never been accepted or seen as anything as dishonorable by any people at any time on any continent in the world's history. Why is that? Because there is a universal moral principle that God will someday judge us against. And we've all violated that moral principle. If you disagree with me, let me hear it. Go ahead. Book of Romans, by the way. Read the Romans chapter 1. It tells you that everybody knows right from wrong. Romans chapter 1.
I was just having a good time. And people in the world, unless somebody tells them, you know, yeah, in your subconscious you might know that, but unless somebody tells you this is wrong and this is right and this is, you know, this God in heaven, you know, has a plan for your life, But when I was doing it, I never thought of it.
Didn't the establishment telling us smoking dope and sleeping around was wrong? I know, but we knew that there were all sorts of people lined up in our lives before we got saved that were telling us what we were doing was wrong. And we, in our heart of hearts, knew it. What you're talking about is cultural acceptability of sin. And we live in a culture today that accepts a wide variety of things that God calls sin. And I think that's the point you're making. Right. That are living according to culture.
Right. They don't think there's anything wrong with it.
The tragedy.
The church has been so silent that there's no condemnation that they're feeling because of it, because they don't know. They don't. I mean,
yeah.
It's like that guy Jenny talked to. He had never heard
of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that doesn't mean that they don't know right from wrong, or they'd be knocking off banks. See, so even in the pagan, they know that our society, our whole legal system is Judeo-Christian in principle. We know right from wrong. That's why everybody knows that murder is wrong. You don't have to tell a pagan murder is wrong. But what you're touching on is something that's true. Culture has invaded the church today saying that certain sins are acceptable.
Well,
and that's wrong.
It's what they're doing. It's just,
yeah. And what we have to tell them is that God's standards and the world's standards have always been opposed to each other. Dennis. That's absolutely true. He's called the hound of heaven for a reason. The Holy Spirit will be on you like white on rice. Yeah. Ed.
As a child, if your parents or somebody doesn't teach you about Christ and our Savior, you don't know until a later age.
That's true. I think there are two levels of revelation. One's a general revelation. You can look up on a starry night and go, wow. I don't believe it came to pass by accident. There's probably some supreme being out there. But that information is not enough to get you saved. And it says the heavens declare the glory of God. It says that God has given his witness all over the place. But that is not enough to save. Only enough to prompt the question in the human heart. I think there's something else. I think there's someone else. Somebody made all this stuff. Now, specific revelation is regarding the work and person of Jesus Christ. And that's the privilege of the church, to take everybody on the planet from general revelation to specific revelation so they can be saved. Everybody on this planet has asked themselves the question before, I wonder if there is a God. And I wonder if there is a God, does he have a plan for my life, or does he have anything to do with us at all? Everybody on this planet has asked themselves. It says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. That's how you got saved in the first place. We were drawn. We were curious. There was some drawing. The Holy Spirit was not in us, but he was drawing us to himself. The Holy Spirit is in the world convicting the world, it says, not the church, but the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So as they become more and more attuned to those eternal questions, God makes sure to put somebody in their life to tell them about Jesus. And that's the privilege of the church, I think. The Pharisees were not in that category. They were people that said, I don't care, I don't want to know, and I certainly am not going to change.
Sounds like the world.
It sounds like many people in the world today. That is true. Verse 2, when evening comes, Jesus said, you guys say, well, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red in the morning. Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. That's a loaded phrase. He's telling these rabbinic scholars, you should have known according to the prophecies of Daniel the very day that the Messiah would come to town. You guys should have been alert and looking that this is the year that it was prophesied according to Daniel, 173,880 days after the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah would come to town. You guys should have been anticipating that.
So why didn't they?
Why didn't they? They didn't. Want to.
Does that work us today?
I think so. I think so. It says in the Bible that men prefer their sin. It's not that they don't know that they're not in sin. And society, because it's run by Satan, is quick to tell them it's not really sin. It's an alternative lifestyle. It's a recreational drug. It's acceptable. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, who cares? Yeah, except that doesn't jive with Scripture. So culture has invaded the church, and a lot of people in church today think that certain sins that God condemns are acceptable because the world has done a better, I think, job of invading the church than the church has of invading the world.
But I've never heard of anybody being, say, kicked out of the church.
Yeah.
I'd say, we weren't married, we were shacking up. Would the pastor come up and say, hey, you two, if you don't get married, you can't come to the church?
I think there's a lot of pressure that's put on pastors because those people will generally leave the church rather than deal with that issue. Because I can't answer for any other church or any other pastor, I can only tell you that on many occasions in this church, that sin has been confronted by pastoral staff, and we gently, lovingly have gone so far as to actually invite them into our homes so that they wouldn't be guilty of living together in sin. I don't know any other pastor that has done that, but pastors of this church have. So our job is not to condemn people in their sin, but to try to help them out of their sin. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. So when the Holy Spirit makes things, we don't play Dick Tracy in his church because I don't know what sins you're capable of. Does anybody in this room want me following you around for 24 hours with a legal pad making a list of your failures? Anybody? Can I see your hand? Okay, right. Because you got the Holy Spirit already telling you right from wrong and to confess and repent of it. We all got that. Okay, fine. But when the Bible is crystal clear that when you, Galatians 6, chapter 6 and verse 1, if you see a brother or sister in sin, you who are spiritual should gently try to restore them. And that's the whole goal of the church. Sometimes they don't. But it isn't because we didn't try, but we can't back away from God's standards. I can't speak for any other churches. We live in a compromised church age where some pastors have actually said on nationwide TV, I don't use the word sin. I don't preach against sin. I don't teach holiness or righteousness because those things offend people. I'll stick with the words of Jesus and let those guys fend for themselves on the day of judgment. I'm not their judge. It's not my place. But I know what I have to do, and I'm bound by Scripture. It's not popular these days. But I have many times in the 25 years I've pastored this church come alongside of couples that didn't know they were in sin, got saved, and they say, what do we do now, Pastor? And I tell them, you can't cohabitate. Can't do that. It's sin. It's wrong in God's eyes. I take him to Scripture. I pray with him. And then I ask him, how can I help you out of this sin? Do you have somebody else you can live with until such time as we can get you guys married? Do you want to do this God's way? I mean, if you're Christians, we want to do this God's way. If you're not, well, that's fine. You're going to be real uncomfortable in this church. I don't back away from sin. You have never heard me say, the sins of society are acceptable. They are not. Tracy, I will give you a raise if you'll get me a bottle of water up here. I didn't say how much. Thank you, my friend. I'm good, baby. Thank you. They should have understood the signs of the times. These religious leaders that studied the Bible for a living, they should have understood. And Jesus was all the time quoting from the Scriptures that said how the Messiah would conduct himself. That a bruised reed he wouldn't crush, a smoldering wick he wouldn't put out. He'd heal the lame, the blind would see, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. That's what Jesus was doing. Jesus had done by this point in time tens of thousands of miracles. If you lined up everybody that Jesus had touched in a supernatural way, there were tens of thousands of miracles. And now they ask for a sign. Yeah, I think that there are none so blind as those that will not see. But the signs of the times. Oh, thank you, Trace. The signs of the times. Jesus uses that phrase in Matthew chapter 24 to describe his next coming. And he encourages us, the church, in Matthew chapter 24, to keep our eyes open for the signs of the times that indicate his imminent next return. He's coming back. He said as much. The angel said as much when Jesus ascended back into heaven. The angels showed up and asked the disciples, why do you guys stand here staring up into the sky? For the same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven will in like manner return. He's coming back. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus tells us what it's going to look like when he comes back. And it is identical to the global situation that we face today. Nowhere do we have more spiritual confirmation of the fact that we live in the last days than the regathering of the nation of Israel in 1948. They had been dispersed as a people for 2,000 years. And God brought them back together as a distinct racial entity, as the nation of Israel in the promised land that was first promised to the patriarchs. And God reconstituted. A nation was born in a day. That day was May 14th, 1948. That's one of the greatest signs of the times. Man, Christ could be coming back any time at all. Yeah, we'll get to Matthew 24 in short order. But it is up to us to make sure that we are not as ignorant as the religious leaders of Jesus' day to fail to notice the signs of the times. It'll change the way you live. If you understand the signs of the times in which you and I live today, it'll change the way you pray. It'll change your devotional habit. It'll change how you act and what is important to you. It'll realign your priorities. If you truly understand the signs of the times. Let me just encourage you sometime this week, give a read to Matthew 24. You'll have a lot of questions and I'll answer every one of them for you when we get to Matthew 24. But go ahead and take a look because you can understand a whole lot of it. And see that these things are all around us today. And if we're not going to be spirit-filled, on fire, loving Jesus, Bible-reading, guys doing Mach 2 with our hair on fire, if we're not going to do it now, when? How many people do have to be beheaded? And Revelation 22 talks about the souls of those who have been beheaded for the sake of Christ. And we're looking at the first time in history that was ever fulfilled. We're living in the last days. And militant Islam. Oh, when our own president says ISIS is not Islamic, I sent him an email and said, read the book. The Quran commands the beheading of infidels that refuse to accept Allah as their God and Muhammad as their prophet. It commands their beheading. ISIS is completely Islamic. They're acting completely congruous with the book that they hold as holy. I think that many people are deceived today about the Muslim agenda. What is the Muslim agenda? To take over the world and kill everybody that doesn't see things just like they do. End of discussion. How do you negotiate with people like that? What kind of diplomat do you send over there to that kind of barbecue? And yet, these are spiritual things that have raised their head. Verse 5, you see the lack of understanding amongst the disciples, and they have been with Jesus for 2.5 years at this point. When they went across the Lake of Galilee, northern part of Israel, about 8 miles long the lake is, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, Jesus had just gotten in the boat with these guys. He just had this confrontation with them. And Jesus is using a metaphor. He's using an analogy, if you will. Yeast. What does yeast have to do with bread? In a lot of Old Testament passages, yeast was typified as something that had an evil but pervasive influence. And in many of the Hebrew sacrifices, you were to offer up to God unleavened bread, bread with no yeast in it. So it was the original flat bread, okay? Because yeast... It causes things to change by the process of deterioration, if you will. Yeast is a bacteria, okay? And as you put the bacteria in your bread, thus making it unclean as far as a Jew is concerned, all of a sudden it's not usable bread anymore. So yeast was by the typical Jew seen as sin. But in the light of this conversation, what is this pervasive influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Their hypocrisy and their teaching. Their teaching was the teachings of man. It was the doctrines of their forefathers that had nothing to do with Scripture. They were married to those traditions, but also the hypocrisy of saying you should love each other, but they weren't loving to anybody. Hypocritical. So Jesus is talking about that. It's a metaphor. It should have dawned on the disciples. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then the disciples discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread that he's reaming us out. They were thinking in terms of the natural. That's our tendency. We tend to think not in supernatural terms, although we are citizens of a supernatural kingdom, because we are earthbound and we're born into this sinful fallen world. We do not tend to think in supernatural terms. We tend to think like natural, unsaved people. So we do the best we can by our wits, and we try to figure things out, and we try to do the best we can and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and try to figure out what's going on in the world, which decision I should make here and there. And we don't first remember that we are supernatural beings filled with the Holy Spirit of God, supposed to be making supernatural decisions. Just like the disciples, we tend to be slow in understanding that God called us out of this world. Amen. Stop acting like you're a part of it. Paul at one time in his ministry said, I have died to this world and this world is dead to me. But most Christians couldn't say that honestly today. They're caught up in the things of the world, the entertainments of the world, the brand names of the world, the things that are important to the world. We tend to watch worldly programming on secular TV, and we wonder why our kids' morals seem to be going south. We put up with schools that teach all sorts of things that are neither scientific nor proven, like evolution, and it's rammed down our kids' throat as fact, and we say that that's okay, and it's not okay. It is not okay. Somebody needs to stand up and say, stop teaching a false religion to my children. It can't be science. Science, by its definition, is provable. If you weren't there to watch the evolution of dinosaurs, you can't prove evolution. The scientific method is based upon repeating experimentation yielding the same results. You can't apply that test to evolution. Thus, evolution is not scientific. I don't care what your biology teacher tells you. It's not predicated upon scientific methodologies. It is not scientific. Quite frankly, the Christian belief system in believing in creationism is much more scientific. Not that we can repeat it, but we've got the facts of history and we've got the science overhead. The disciples, we've got to like learn the lesson the disciples did. Stop thinking in terms of natural, but supernatural. Oh, I'm sick. I got to go to the doctor. Did you pray? Did you get anointed by the elders of the church? Have you inquired of Scripture? Have you asked God what He thinks? Well, I've run out of money, so what I got to do? I got to get a second job. Have you asked God yet? Or are you just getting by on your own wits and doing the best you can? You will fall every time doing that. You're a supernatural being living in a natural, though fallen world. Stop thinking like the world. You can't do it. You had a point. Yes, sir. Nothing that is said overtly. We are left to hypothesize that those are possibilities. And I would probably be more inclined to agree with the first possibility. The Holy Spirit gives a level of spiritual understanding that is not available to the uninspired mind. You're absolutely true. That is absolutely true. And yet Jesus apparently had an expectation of them understanding. I'll give you, for instance, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when Jesus said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. Remember that? That's why they posted a guard in front of the temple. They understood. He was promising he was going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. They weren't saved, had no illumination of the Holy Spirit, and they understood it. The disciples were still clueless. Of course, you're right. Pentecost hadn't come yet. And yet Jesus apparently, when he says, "Oh, ye of little faith," implies that it had less to do with the Holy Spirit indwelling them at that point in time and more to do with the lack of the exercise of their faith. Maybe faith in God's promises in the Old Testament as to what the scripture, what the Messiah would look like when he came. I think that comes into play. But I'm not sure, to tell you the truth, if I was there, I'd been any quicker to understand. These disciples had an expectation, a Jewish expectation of what the Messiah was going to do. They expected Jesus to let the crowds make him king. That's what they expected. A guy on a white charger is going to take control of a celestial army and wipe out the Romans. They had an understand the Jewish expectation. And Jesus was, John the Baptist didn't understand. And it said he had the Holy Spirit from birth. And yet when he was in prison in Machaerus, imprisoned by Herod, didn't he send messengers to Jesus and say, "Are you the Messiah or should we look for another?" So even John the Baptist, though spirit-filled, had an expectation, a Jewish expectation, that was based on tradition, really not scripture. And so I think all of those things really do kind of come together. I'm not sure I'd have been any quicker to understand. Especially if I'd have been raised in those Jewish circles with that expectation of an all-conquering Jewish Messiah who would head up an army and destroy Rome. You know, you look at all of the holy wars in the Old Testament, that's where that Jewish expectation came from. Joe?
That's a good example of how we can be so short-sighted in our faith and in our flesh. You know, seeing, you know, how they, you know, come out of him feeding, you know, the multitudes. I think that might be that was the previous chapter.
It was, the feeding of the 4,000.
Still, like, even in the boat,
I do. Why are we so forgetful? How many miracles has God done for you by way of provision? How many prayers of yours has he answered? I mean, we're a walking miracle front to back. You know, that it's a miracle any of us got saved. You know, that was only by the blood and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think Joe makes a point. I tend to forget. And I got to tell you, that's why I journal. I write things down in my daily journal because it helps me remember. I even got one on my computer in my office of time I spend with the Lord where he impresses things upon me and then I have to go back over that once in a while. Here the other night I couldn't sleep and so I hauled out all of my old quiet time journals and 14, 15 of them, had them all scattered all over the dining room table. I was just going back through them and I had brought to my remembrance 10,000 things that God had done for me, 10,000 prayers, times that he had come through, times when I was down and out and couldn't figure it out, and he came through. But I tend to forget. Maybe we tend to forget our lessons. The disciples saw the feeding of the 5,000, but they forgot that lesson, that if you provide for the needs of others, God will provide for you. So then you've got the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And so that message is taught again. If you flunk a test in the kingdom of God, he lets you retest. I like that. I like that. He's not going to let any of us drop out of school, you know. We've signed line for life. He is so patient as a teacher. So patient. And like the brother pointed out, where would we be without the illumination of God's Holy Spirit? Where would we be without his showing us the way we should walk and then empowering us to walk in it? Yes, Pentecost hasn't happened yet, and I think that does contribute somewhat to their lack of understanding, to be sure.
We also, we have the Word of God. I mean, it's right here.
That's a good point. They didn't have the New Testament. I mean, can you imagine trying to figure out what Jesus was doing and all you had was Genesis through Malachi?
Well, and they didn't have Bibles.
No, they didn't have Bibles. They were locked up in the synagogues. The teaching of the synagogue rulers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These people were at a distinct disadvantage. The average man didn't have a Bible. The Gutenberg printing press hadn't been invented yet. You know what was first printed off on the Gutenberg printing press?
The Bible.
Nobody had access. I mean, it usually costs something upwards of 10 years worth of wages to buy a Bible because they were laboriously hand-copied in manuscript form. Nobody could afford a Bible. I mean, it would cost you $150,000. You know, in today's kind of money, to buy. Nobody had a Bible.
So did that fall under, like, the guy on the island that doesn't hear the word? If they didn't have the Bible back then?
almost like Abraham. I think so. You know, we're always held accountable for the knowledge that we have, the revelation that we have. To whom much has been given, much is required. Romans talks about the people that will be judged according to the revelation of the light that they have.
Yeah.
That's true. On the other hand, God shows up in person with Abraham and talks with him face to face. Okay, so it's not like they were at a massive disadvantage. You know, if I could talk to Jesus face to face, I think all would be well. Isn't that what your heart longs for? Him. That's all my heart longs for. I just want Him. I don't seek God for what He can do for me, a gift for me anymore. I don't go to Him because He's God who answers prayer. I go to Him because I want fellowship with Him, because taste and see it that the Lord, He is good. I've had a taste and I want more. Can I tell you this? You will never have more of God until He has more of you. That's what's holding us back spiritually. We're holding things back from Him. You want more of God? I do. I want more of God. And God says, great. When do I get more of you? Joe?
You know, it hits me, you know, when you say speak to God face to face, with Christ face to face, you know, and you say, when Christ says, you know, when you feed the hungry, when you give water to the thirsty, when you clothe the naked, when you shelter the homeless, as much as you do it for them, you are doing it for me. You know, and that's basically, you know, where our hearts ought to be, you know, in loving and in serving.
Yeah. I couldn't agree more. There were many who did not understand Jesus, the things that He said, even when He was speaking in metaphorical language. You remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the great ruler from the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus at night, and Jesus said, you must be born again. He scratched his head and go, how does a 6-foot man enter his mother's womb again to be born? You know, it's a metaphor. And yet, he was thinking in terms of the natural. How can you? You can't. That's the whole point. And yet, he was slow to understand. And Jesus upbraided him for his lack. He says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things." The phrase "born again" was used in Jewish circles, had been for hundreds and hundreds of years, indicating Greeks and Gentiles that came to the Jewish faith. They were baptized and called born again. They should have understood Jesus was talking about a spiritual transformation. But then with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus says, you know, if you knew who it was asking you for a drink of water, chick, you'd be asking me for a drink of water and you'd never thirst again. And she goes, yeah, I don't ever want to come to the well again. Yeah, give me that kind of water. She's thinking in such crassly material terms. And Jesus is trying, and He upbraids her for her lack of spiritual understanding there. Jesus had an expectation of a certain level of spiritual understanding, and He seldom got it. Remember one time Jesus said, look, unless you eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And they thought, cannibalism? That's not what Jesus was teaching, you know. They should have understood. This is metaphorical language, but they failed to time and... And what did the crowds do? They left. They left. Rather than asking, what do you mean by that, Jesus? They'd rather leave. Instead of asking for the Holy Spirit's illumination or asking God to explain it to them, they would just rather pack their bags and walk off. We can't be like those crowds. We can't be like those crowds. So verse 8, Jesus, aware of their discussion, asked, you of little faith. Notice He upbraids them for the lack of faith. Apparently, even despite the indwelling Holy Spirit, they should have had enough faith in the 2.5 years they've been with Him and what they had seen with their eyes and heard with their ears that they should have understood He's trying to teach them a spiritual lesson here. They should have understood that. So He upbraids them. The issue is your lack of faith. Why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls you gathered? Or of the 7 loaves? And notice that it is 2 different occurrences here. Some people said, oh, they got their details mixed up. It's one and the same. No, it's not. Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't ever be religious, dear friends. Be a humble little child. Don't be a know-it-all. Don't think that theology trumps living by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It does not. This is a supernatural walk that Christ has called us to, and it requires, apart from Him, Jesus said, you can do nothing. We need His Holy Spirit every single day. Then they understood that He was not telling them to guard. First of all, then they understood that He was not telling them to guard against yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke adds the word hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. They pretended to be spiritual, but in fact weren't. They pretended to be loving and kind and representatives of God, but they were none of the above. You and I have to be genuine Christians. We don't have to be a people with all of the answers. We just have to know Jesus and tell this sinful, fallen world the issue is Jesus. The issue is Jesus. And a lot of times they won't realize that what they're doing is sin. But we can tell them about Jesus, who can wash away all of the wrong things that they ever did. And they understood that they have led a life of wrong things. Even if they don't choose to use the word sin, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And everybody knows that. Now, in verse 13, we have this marvelous confession of Peter. He's growing. He's learning. Things are looking up. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles northeast of the Lake of Galilee, very, very northeastern part. In fact, it's the Golan Heights today. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And boy, doesn't the world have 100 different ideas who Jesus is? A good teacher, a religious figure, a guy, a prophet, a man, a teacher. You know, you hear all sorts of things. And so they replied, verse 14, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist come back to life. Because Jesus preached the first message that John the Baptist ever did. Remember John the Baptist's first message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's exactly what Jesus said. Even Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life after he had him executed. Others say Elijah, considered to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And according to Jewish tradition, if you read the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees chapter 2, talks about that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 11, that you have two witnesses there that look suspiciously like Moses and Elijah. I think Elijah does come again. He came in the form of John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah, but I think Elijah himself again makes an earthly appearance in the book of Revelation. I'll leave you to decide that for yourself in reading Revelation 11. And still others say that you're the prophet Jeremiah or another one of the prophets. Now Jesus drives the point home in a personal way. And this is what really captures my attention. All of this is meaningless until it's personal. I can tell you all about the historical Jesus, and it won't do you one lick of good until you make a personal choice to accept Him as Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior. That's when it becomes personal. So Jesus asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And the world's got 1,000 mixed up opinions as to who Jesus is. And then He says, but verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And the word "you" in the Greek is singular. Who do you personally? And I think He's looking right at Peter. Who do you say that I am, Peter? And understand the background of Caesarea Philippi. It was filled with niches carved in the rock where the idols of the Romans and the Greeks before them were put. And the Canaanites before them had put their niches in the rocks. If you go over there today and tour Israel today, those niches are still carved out of there where they put their little demons. So Jesus, with this whole pantheon of gods behind Him, says, who do you guys say that I am? One of those deities? Equal with one of those deities? Maybe not so much a deity as a demigod like the Romans had and the Greeks had before them. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter jumped up and I believe under a moment of absolute divine inspiration said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is not Jesus' last name. I used to think it was. His name is Jesus Christ. My name is Jim Etheridge. Jesus Christ. But it took me a while to understand that the word Christ is a title. And In the Greek language, it means the anointed one, the deliverer. How you say that in Hebrew is HaMashiach. And what that means, how we pronounce that, because we don't have guttural sounds in the English vocabulary, we pronounce it Messiah. He's the anointed one, the one anointed by God to come down to this earth and pay the price that your sins and mine deserve. That's what it means to be the anointed one. It means that God chose him, God ordained him, God anointed him and appointed him to the task of being the Savior of the world. Cap?
Would the proper way to say it then be Jesus the Christ?
That would be more proper to say Jesus the Christ. You know, typically they would address you by your father's name. Simon Bar-Jonah was Peter's name. Bar-Jonah means your dad's name was Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. So he would have been typically referred to as Jesus, son of Joseph. After Joseph passed from the scene, he would have been referred to as Jesus, the son of Mary. Or Jesus of Nazareth. That's how they would have typically. So when you see Jesus Christ put together, it means that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God chose to come down to this earth and pay the price our sins deserved. He died because the wages of sin is death. He took all of your sins and mine upon himself. Jesus died, and it should have been you and me. Jesus is our substitute. He took my place. I sinned. He took the heat for my sin. And that humbles me. He died for me. The least I can do now is live for him.
Amen.
Otherwise, we trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. You despise it. We trample it underfoot. If we say, no thanks, Jesus, I don't need you, that means the Son of God died for nothing. You've chosen to reject that massive display of God's love for you. We don't want to put ourselves in that place. Well, Jesus says something very interesting to Peter. Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. So in the first sentence, he says, you are the Christ, you're the one promised in the Old Testament to us from time immemorial. And then he says that Jesus is divine, you are the Son of the living God. Buddha is not. Muhammad is not. Nor did he ever claim to be the Son of God. Buddha and Muhammad never died for your sins. Neither one of those guys rose from the dead. The Hindu deities, they did not die for your sins. Even Father Abraham did not die for your sins. Confucius, there's only five major religions on planet Earth that are based on people rather than philosophical presuppositions. And that is Jesus, Abraham, Muhammad, Confucius, and did I mention Abraham yet?
Yeah,
Buddha. Thank you. Siddhartha Buddha. His name wasn't Buddha, by the way. Buddha means the enlightened one. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. And he had a lot of philosophical preaching. So there's only five guys in all of recorded history where people followed these men rather than just people saying you should try to live a good life. Of those five people, how many of them claimed to be the Son of God? Only one. What was his name? Jesus. Only one of those claimed to be able to raise himself from the dead. Jesus. Only one of those, in fact, historically, rose from the dead. Jesus. Only one of those claimed to be the Son of God. Only one. So why do people believe in all of those other characters of religion? They're deceived. Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father except through me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father through me. That leaves out everybody else. You can't be saved by believing in Muhammad. Can't. Can't be saved by being a good Buddhist and trying to find your personal nirvana. You can't be saved by these other guys because they didn't die for your sins. They weren't the Son of God. They're not risen from the dead. That to me, everything hangs on my faith in Jesus Christ, and that is what my entrance into heaven. But Jesus says to him, verse 17, look at that. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. The king, if you have a King James Bible, says Simon bar Jonah. That's what bar means, is son of. Simon bar Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I think that God wants to reveal lots of things to you and I supernaturally. Supernaturally, because I'm reading the Bible, I'm praying, I'm going to church, I'm seeking His face, I'm worshiping Him. When I'm driving around in my car and when I'm at home, I got the praise and worship music playing. I come to church and I worship Him. I'm learning, I'm growing. Then God starts revealing Himself to me. Like I said, you want more of God?
Yes.
He needs more of you. That's the only thing holding it back. You want a greater revelation of God to yourself? Then you give more of yourself to God and see what happens. Try it. You'll like it. Verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter. Peter in Greek means rock. And on this rock, what rock? Doesn't say Jesus, he just said Peter. The Greek language makes it absolutely clear that the immediate noun is what the rock is referring to. The immediate noun that came right before that. You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The context before and after this saying is not Peter's confession, but the man Peter himself. This does not mean, Peter, I am making you first pope. Peter appears to have only been in Rome to be executed. He wasn't the bishop of the church at Rome. He wasn't there establishing the church at Rome. There's nothing in Scripture about that. It's a Roman Catholic legend with no basis in history whatsoever.
I was just wondering, how come they use two different words for rock?
Because you would have to in the Greek language. Petros is a man's name. Petros, the O-S ending is nominative, masculine, singular. That's what you would have to call Peter. But the common Greek word for a large shelf of rock is Petra. It happens to have a feminine ending because just like the word desert in Greek has a feminine ending. It's not because there's gender attached to that. It just has what they call a first declension ending. But you have to be consistent in that. So he's got to call Peter Petros. But if he's going to talk about rocks, he's got to use the word Petra.
So
you have to do that.
Doesn't
Ephesians talk about the foundation of the church being the apostles and Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone? Okay, it doesn't make him the first pope. It doesn't mean that he's the head of a denomination. It doesn't mean that he's got the right to wear a fish hat and wear a big ring and people kiss it. That does not have anything to do with any of that. Okay, the first time we see Peter in Rome at all in his entire life is when he is executed. He didn't pastor the church, or he was not the bishop of the church at Rome. He didn't establish the church, nor did Jesus here say that you're the first pope. But the language, as it would have been understood easily by the disciples and anybody faithful to the Greek, is simply to say, I'm going to call you Rocky from now on, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. It's not that Peter is any more special than the rest of them. He's not talking about his confession because he doesn't use the word confession before, during, or after this discourse. And he would have and must have if he were to be faithful. That way it would have cleared up everything. I'm talking about your confession, Peter. And certainly there is something to be said about the validity of our confession of faith in Christ. Got it. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, Peter, you're the rock. And wasn't Peter the head spokesman of the disciples? Don't you see him as an important central figure in the church in Jerusalem? Absolutely. So I get it. I don't need to see something else in this. I understand the importance of our confession. That's just not what Jesus is saying in here. In fact, what is the language that Jesus probably spoke most of the time? If he indeed spoke in Aramaic, there's only one word for rock. Kepha. Kepha, Kepha. And it's a play on words. That's all it is. But there's no distinction in the Aramaic language between Peter's name and the rock. Rock, rock. So it's a moot point at that point. You know, if Jesus was speaking Aramaic, he's just talking about rocks. I don't know if that's especially a compliment. You know, it's not like I'm calling, yo, Rocky, hey, let's go mix it up on the ring, you know. Adrian, yo. No. That's not. He's given him a nickname because it's going to describe who he's going to become and the foundational role that he and the disciples are going to play in the foundation of the church. That's all it means. That's all it means. Yeah. Ephesians. Ephesians says exactly that. That the apostles were the foundation of the early church with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. That's what it says. I think that is the best commentary on this passage, quite frankly. And by the way, even these dumb fishermen understood this one. They may not have got the yeast and the bread thing, but even these fishermen that got no theological training whatsoever, and yet the church has been arguing over Petra versus Petros ever since. Jesus probably didn't even speak Greek. Then, in this occasion, he spoke Aramaic because he's talking to the boys. That's the homey language. That's the Ebonics of the first century, okay? In which case, he's rock, 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 rock. There's no difference. So this whole imaginary argument that's built up over 2,000 years is a straw man. It's just not there. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the Aramaic. I don't know what the big deal is. But I guess if you're Roman Catholic and tied to the whole papacy doctrine that Peter's the first pope, he was the bishop of the church. Yeah, well, it don't say that anywhere in Scripture. But they build that whole argument on this very passage. And I don't see it. And I don't know where. In fact, even the Roman Catholic Church himself didn't even put that out as a church doctrine until the 4th century. What'd they do for the first 400 years? Gets weird. Anyway, see, you can see how religion can keep people from the honest and simple truth. Jesus says, verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," Peter being the nearest antecedent to that, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Will not overcome it. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21 says the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Now, what is Jesus saying here? The gates of Hades will not overcome it.
You had us highlight that Sunday. Yep. I will
build
my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I don't understand that.
Okay. Understand that they're all at the foot of this little mountain called Caesarea Philippi, and where they got all these niches here. At the very bottom of this little mountain, there's this huge cavern that just seems to fall off. I stood at the entrance of it myself, and you can't see the bottom of this cavern. It's a large cabin. The opening of it is somewhat small, just a little bit smaller than the whole back of the auditorium here. And it just seems to disappear into the whole bottom of the mountain. Now, what the inhabitants of that place called that was the gates of hell. And according to legend that have been in that place for thousands of years, that at the bottom of that hole was hell itself, Hades. But the word hell is typically used by Jesus. The Greek word is Gehenna. Gehenna. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. He says the gates of Hades. Now, in Jewish thinking, Hades was the place of the departed dead, where everybody, good and bad, went. So what Jesus is saying is, even though Satan is the author who brought death into this world, death is not going to be able to hold my church captive. Even the death of myself, the gates of Hades, the place of the departed dead, will not be able to hold me back. And he's going to bust them open wide. Doesn't he say in the book of Revelation, I have the guess, the keys of death and Hades? Yeah, that's what he was talking about. So when Jesus died, there is a scripture that says he descended into the heart of the earth, apparently preaching his victory over Hades, the place of the departed dead. So what Jesus is saying is death has no hold on my church. Death is not going to stop just because you guys only live to be 50, 60, 70, 80 years. That's not the end of it. If I die, understand this, that death itself won't be able to hold me down. The gates of Hades, the place of the departed dead, will not be able to hold me. Nor can those gates hold you and I. That's why Paul would write the church at Corinth and say, death has lost its sting. Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. Jesus conquered death for us. And he conquered it for all of his disciples. He's conquered it for each one of us. So the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Death won't keep us in the ground. In fact, the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, when the coming of the Lord Jesus comes, those that have died in faith before us are going to rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up and meet the Lord in the heavens. And so be with the Lord forever. Oh, man, I can't wait. But that's what it was. Hell is not going to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Gates are defensive in nature. They're not offensive. So I think the way the disciples understood this, the natural mind would have been, this place of the departed dead is not going to be able to hold Jesus in there. It's not going to be able to hold Peter or any of the disciples in there. Death is not the end for any of us. So don't worry about it. So Jesus busted those gates wide open. Didn't Jesus one time say that unless you bind up the strong man, you can't go into his house and plunder his house and steal his goods? Well, Jesus bound up the strong man, death and Hades. That's why he's got the keys. Keys are authority. And that's what Jesus says next. Look at what he says. And I tell you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. Verse 18. I will give you, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overcome it. And I'm glad they translated Hades, because hadao means all encompassing, all receiving. So in the Jewish mind, Hades was the place that everybody went when they died. And later on there'd be a separation of the good and the bad. So Jesus is saying, death is not going to be able to hold us in. And he says to Peter, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, let me be faithful to the Greek. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed, will have already been loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anybody. What in the world does that mean? Let me give you a very simple illustration, and because I have to keep it simple because I put myself right there with the disciples. These are my keys. Now, if you notice, did you find your keys? You did? Do you have them with you?
No.
I don't have a Smurf dangly on mine. Otherwise, our keys are identical. Okay? My wife's keys are the same as mine because I am her bridegroom. She is my bride. I have shared with her my authority. The keys will get you in my house and in my car. Okay? So what Jesus is saying is I'm giving you, Peter, and the church this delegated authority. These are the keys of the kingdom. These will get you in my house. And whatever, when somebody says, I want to enter the kingdom of God, and you tell them about Jesus, and they give their heart and life to Jesus Christ, you can give them every assurance. You're saved, you're going to heaven. And whatever you declare here on earth, you're saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ and your faith in Him, it'll already have been bound in heaven. We're making we got the same set of keys that Jesus has now. Very unique set of keys. So keys and authority go hand in hand. Jesus has shared his keys with his bride, the church. We got his set of keys. Okay? That's all that means. And along with the keys comes delegated authority, privilege, and responsibility. All of that's tied up in that. So I could give you the keys to my house if I trusted you. Jesus loved us enough and he trusted us enough. He's given us the keys to the kingdom. And our keys look just like his. He's been telling people how to come into the kingdom of God for 2,000 years now, and he's doing it through his church. We have the keys to the kingdom. We do. And the gates of hell ain't going to stop us. They can't. Jesus busted those gates wide open when he rose from the dead. And that victory is ours. Death isn't going to... Can I tell you, the Christian should have no fear of death whatsoever. Christ has already conquered death for us. He's been there and come back. Okay? Nothing to be fearful of. Nothing to be fearful of. And not only that, but you've got the privilege now. Imagine that the King of the universe has given you the keys to the castle. That carries responsibility. It carries authority. Carries privilege. And all of that has been given to the church. It is our privilege to tell people about Jesus Christ. It is our privilege to be able to say, would you like to get into the kingdom of God? I can give you the keys. I can give you the keys. I'm the bride of Christ. He's given me a set of keys. Why? Because we're one. We're married. I'm the bride of Christ. Okay? He gave me his keys. I can give you the keys to the kingdom. You want to get in? Want to get in? You're there. You're there. You want to think? Okay, you got to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And I'll give you the keys, and you can hand them off to somebody else. and somebody else and somebody else. And for 2,000 years, we've been passing on keys that have been given us that get us into the kingdom of God. That's what's being said here. You see Peter exercising the keys to the kingdom in authority when he makes decisions, when the Jerusalem council met, when Ananias and Sapphira were removed from the church's membership attendance roles in the book of Acts. You see, any time church discipline is exercised, you see that authority evoked. But the whole premise is the keys to the kingdom. Keys to the kingdom. They've been given to us. And we can give people assurance of their salvation based on the word of Christ here. I think it is glorious. My wife's keys and mine are identical, except for the foo-foo on it, because I'm the bridegroom. She's my bride. We share everything. She has the same keys I do. Why? Because we share the same authority. We rule together over our fleet of vehicles and cats and dogs and our house and our children. That's the keys that he's talking about. Now, you would think after such a monumental spiritual breakthrough that Peter would be walking on the clouds. In verse 21, Peter, the rock, now becomes the stumbling block. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can I just tell you, verse 22, rebuking Jesus is never a good thing. Do not do that. Do not go there. Not a wise thing. Do not rebuke the Son of the King of the universe, okay? The one who made it all, don't rebuke him. I think he knows slightly more than we do. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. I know that he said out of good motives, but inasmuch as he's saying, Jesus, I'll never let you go to the cross, then he's tempting Jesus with the same thing that Satan did. Satan said to Jesus in his wilderness temptations, he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, and he said, all of these I'll give you because they are mine, and I can give them to whoever I want to if you just bow down and worship me. Satan was saying, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, and you don't have to go to the cross. That was Satan's strategy. So Peter unwittingly is saying the same thing. Jesus, I'll never let you go to the cross. Really? That's the plan of God. You sound more like Satan than God. And that's what Jesus says, verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block, a scandalon to me. What you're saying is scandalous. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, again, was thinking in terms of natural. He didn't want to see his teacher crucified. He was thinking in terms of self and not the things of God. You know, verse 23 tells me two things. Number one, Peter is totally disqualified from being the first pope because infallibility in spiritual matters is the primary prerequisite of being pope. Some say, yes, but that was before the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. Yeah, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face after withdrawing from Gentile fellowship when Jews from Jerusalem were around. That took place after Pentecost. Tells me that any one of us can blow it. You can be on a spiritual mountaintop one moment and say something so incredibly stupid the very next moment. How do you explain that? We're sinful, fallen creatures filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But, boy, this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde thing can play itself out. And sometimes we are answering the flesh. Second, this verse, verse 23, answers the question, how can a guy go to church and give a word of knowledge or prophecy or minister to people in prayer when that morning he just yelled at his wife, yelled at his kids, kicked the cat and dog, and screeched his tires coming out of the driveway? How can that happen? Same thing happened to Peter. You can be in the flesh one minute, in the spirit the next, and in the flesh the next. Be on guard against that. You and I never have the... We can never let our guard down. That you still wear the flesh. You can still be a jerk. You can still be mean-spirited. You can still say something that's unkind and uncharitable and unloving and unsubmissive and a thousand other things. What you want to do is think and pray before you ever open your mouth.
Jeez, I've been doing that 20 all every minute.
I got to be doing that 24/7. I do. Your flesh isn't as bad as mine, Dennis. I have to do it 24/7. I do. There's not a day that I can afford to not read my Bible. There's not a day I got to pray. There's not a day I can't afford to skip a day. I turn into a jerk quick. In fact, all I got to do is skip a meal and I turn into a jerk quick. That has more to do with my blood sugar than my spirit, but I don't want Satan using either one as the bottom line. Get behind me, Satan. Oh, how that must have cut Peter to the quick. Then Jesus says to his disciples, and here's the amplification on the illustration we should take away from it. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And in the original language, the wording is that you have to do that 24/7. Like Dennis pointed out, you're a good Greek scholar. You are. That's exactly the point that Jesus just said here in the original. We got to stay on top of it all the time. All the time. Because the flesh is right there to rise up as soon as you let your guard down. Jesus says, verse 25, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's eternal life that he's talking about. In other words, if you chase after the things of this world, the more you live for self, the more wretched and miserable you will be. But the more you live for Jesus and for spiritual pursuits, the more loving, happy, and peaceful you'll be. That's the paradox of what Jesus is saying here. You can chase after the things of this world, thinking that that will satisfy you, but it won't. It won't. It will leave you disillusioned and unhappy and unfulfilled. Yes, you can chase after all of the things that the world promises you will give you contentment. It's an illusion. If you chase after your life, you're going to lose it. But if you choose to turn your back on this world and surrender your life completely to me, you'll find eternal life and you'll have it forever. Don't worry about what you give up in the here and now. That's of small consequence. The world thinks little of Christians. Doesn't matter. Not many of us are going to be filthy rich or people of monumental influence in this life. It doesn't matter. Jesus said the world chases after those things. Don't you be a part of that. I got something more for you, the eternal life. Chase after that. It pays longer dividends. That's what Jesus is saying in that passage. Verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Not what you say, not what you think, but what we have done. That's what we truly believe. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that refers to the next chapter. The Mount of Transfiguration, where they see the power and glory and the coming of the Son of Man they get a preview, if you will. It's like a movie trailer. It's a hint of what's yet to come. And that's what the Transfiguration is. As the disciples see Jesus glorified, he starts glowing as bright as the sun, and his raiment turns remarkably white, and Moses and Elijah show up, and all of these guys are on the top of the mountain with Jesus flipping out. It's a taste of the kingdom. I like how God gives us tastes of the kingdom from time to time.
Why back in verse 20 did he order his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah?
And I think, and he does that a lot. When he's healing people, he says, don't tell anybody. You go, what's that? I mean, today's preachers would be going like, hey, put it on the internet. Put it on video. Let's all broadcast it. But the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was a military deliverer. And so Jesus didn't come out and say, yo, I'm the Messiah, because people had a wrong idea of what that meant. So when Jesus is telling these guys, don't tell anybody, I think, number one, the disciples have more to learn. Secondly, they need the Holy Spirit, which doesn't come until Pentecost.